Father, we thank you for your love for us in Jesus. We thank you for the wisdom that you've given to us as parents who desperately need wisdom, and the biblical instruction that we desperately need to navigate shepherding little hearts that are already in trouble when they come into the world. And yet, you've given us the hope of the gospel, and you've revealed to us everything necessary for life and godliness. So we pray that you would help us to orient our hearts and our thinking to your word and to the insights that you have for us. And Lord, we pray for grace to faithfully apply your word to our own hearts individually, to our marriages and to our families, and then to our very parenting structure, and that you would help us. We need your help. We want to be good stewards of the wonderful resources you've given us in children. And so I pray for your grace in this, that you'd help us to grow into Christ's likeness, so that what we're telling our children would be a reflection of who we are becoming. And so we ask for this morning that you would just help our understanding, and that you would continue to give us grace each week as we seek to apply your word to this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 2. And my goal today is to make it through most of chapter 2 all the way up to the very end, and then next week to cover the last little bit that we don't get to, and then idealistically all of chapter 3 next time. But again, we're looking at foundation stuff here that will help us. And any of the, you know how it is, if you have any kind of understanding of a structure, if you miss anything in the foundation, you're in trouble, right? The other components can tend to go up fairly quickly once the foundation, not that they're not necessary to have detail in those other components, it is, but if the foundation is not properly laid, everything, no matter how good it looks on top, will have problems later on. And it's much more difficult to go back down to the foundation when you got walls and a roof on it. So we want to do a good job here. So today, if you'll open up to chapter 2, just by reminder, in chapter 1, lesson 1, we looked at our priorities or our commitments to Christ himself, the lordship of Christ, which has to govern our lives, our thinking, which includes parenting, right? We wouldn't want to have any aspect of our lives that's outside of the lordship of Christ, because that's trouble. The essence of sin is rebellion. And so we want to have humble hearts that are submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at our priority of our spouse, and how crucial it is to be maintaining that relationship well, because failure to prioritize our spouse according to what the scripture lays out for each of us, a husband to his wife, a wife to her husband, failure at this level will undermine anything that we want to pass down as well. And then our commitment to our family, and then our commitment to others in the church, and then expanding out from there to the world. So all these four priorities are to be our focus and our priority. And of course, it's all fueled by our commitment to the lordship of Christ. And so lesson 2 looks at the parent's goal. And we began to look last time at what is the purpose that we have in our lives as parents, and that purpose ultimately is the same purpose it is at every single component of our lives, and that is to glorify God, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, in the most mundane aspects of our lives, eating and drinking, even in those areas, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So living a life to reflect His glory. And of course, there are many ways we can live and function in our spheres not to bring Him glory. And so we want to look to His Word to see what that looks like. And then we have resources that help us in this, and that's what we were just mentioning with His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God. We just finished this series in our sermon series. It's inspired by God and profitable, right? And it does things, and the end result is so that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work. So when we micro this down to parenting, parenting is a good work that God wants us to do, right? The opposite would be, I'm not going to parent. Well, that's not why we're in this class. So the Word of God is adequate to equip us for every good work, and parenting is not excluded from that. So that's one of our resources, but then there's another one. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God, this is amazing, who is at work in you. God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So anytime we're faced with a set of options, God's Word says this, I have another set of thinking that's telling me this, and we could evaluate, which we need to, where does this other set of thinking come from? If it's in competition with God's Word, I'm faced with this choice here. If I will, by faith, step toward God's Word, I already have this promise that He's at work in me, both to will and to work. So His power and His will are behind me to follow this. Yeah, Beth.
I like coupling it with the next verse, because then it says, do everything without arguing and complaining. And so often, as parents, when we speak negatively about circumstances, our children can receive that as God is not good or God is not acting according to His purpose. I think it's really important to couple those two together.
That is so true. Right. I mean, there's a very practical way that gets fleshed out. And so we want to be growing in that so that over time we don't continue in that complaining state over all the circumstances, but we can express, you know, this might be hard, this might be difficult, it might hurt, but God is involved in this and He can give us the resources, the power to respond in a way that glorifies Him. So in parenting, that's extremely important. So we think about His Word, His power, His very will is behind us, His desire, so that we can glorify Him in all things, and here specifically in parenting. Now, if you think about it, right, the unredeemed, those not in Christ, do not live to glorify God. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23 paints that picture so clearly. They're not about living to glorify God. If they do, quote, good things, it's not to glorify God, right? That's not what their objective is. So, if parents seek to follow biblical principles, but they're not in Christ, obviously this will get severely shortcutted. Shortcutted, that's not a word. Shortchanged. It will shortcut the process. But the transforming power of biblical principles can only be understood, realized, and practiced with blessing to those who belong to God by faith in His Son. So it presupposes salvation. For example, here's where this falls apart. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, now the natural man is the person in Adam, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now from Ephesians 2 verse 4, we realize that we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 in a little bit. But it's God's quickening work, His making alive through the Spirit that awakens us to now we understand. Now we understand what God has to say. The natural man looks at what God has to say, and when it confronts the culture, it goes, okay, well, that's foolishness. But because of the Spirit's work, we now understand. And verse 10 says that the purpose of all of this is that He has good works for us to walk in. And parenting is actually one of these good works that He wants us to walk within. So again, it presupposes that I, as an individual, have been led to understand my condition as a lost person before a holy God in need of forgiveness, and I have come to the only one who is able to remove my lostness and pay the consequences of my sin, Christ Himself, by faith, believing. I have turned in my heart, that's what repentance is, to God, and all of my trust is in Christ, which means I now fall under the umbrella of His Lordship. So that, and again, looking back to what we've already looked at, I will be functioning in the way that God has prescribed and designed. So, a husband is primarily he is the leader and primarily the provider in the home. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. The wife and mother's priority is her home and her family. Titus 2, verses 4 through 5. So, the key here is that there may be good intention to apply sound doctrine to family life, but if these, backing up again, looking at that foundational work, if those aren't in place, then this will fall short of God's intended goal. So, again, my ultimate purpose as a believer is to glorify God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Somebody want to look that up just to reiterate this for us. And as you're doing that, in glorifying God, if we go all the way back to the beginning, God placed His stamp of glory on Adam. Adam and Eve, in the beginning, remember? Created man in His image, in His likeness. Created them male, one slice of humanity, and female, to both reflect God's image. Our culture is not about reflecting His image. Our culture has been, and if you just back this up, obviously when we look at our culture right now, it's horrifically moved away from anything that reflects God's image. But if you back it up, there were much milder versions of this in the decades past, of moving away from what that image looked like. So who's got 2 Corinthians 5:9?
I got it.
Go ahead.
So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him.
That's our aim, to please Him. So obviously in that context, whether we're at home in this body or away and in His presence, but we are at home in this body right now. So our aim is to please Him. And in that pleasing Him, to glorify Him, means that as a man, I want to reflect His image as a man. And as a woman, you want to reflect His image as a woman. And so it is in looking at how has He stamped His image on man? How has He stamped His image on woman? What does it mean to reflect that? Individually, as a couple, and in my home. So all that is important, because if we fail to desire and work by grace, by the Spirit, to reflect God's image on those two crucial points, and skip ahead to, okay, now I want to be parent, without taking care of those, the foundation has been undermined. And so we should expect that the results will actually demonstrate that the foundation was undermined. So that's why this is so important. So, if the purpose as a believer is to glorify God, what is the goal of parenting so that we fulfill this ultimate purpose? Right? So we have purpose, big umbrella purpose, glorify God. What are our goals within parenting so that we're fulfilling that purpose of glorifying God? And so the goal of parenting is to be a faithful, again, that's our key word, instrument in God's hands for actively bringing up my child according to biblical principles. Again, a faithful instrument. Because that's what we are. Our kids are ultimately not our kids. They're God's. We've been given a stewardship and a responsibility with that stewardship to nurture those children toward a certain end, you know, with an end in mind, in view there. And so we want to be a faithful instrument in God's hands to actively bring up our children according to biblical principles. So, the goal is to be a faithful instrument over the stewardship. And this objective is based upon two factors. First of all, God's view of man, and second of all, God's directions for parents. So let's look at God's view of man. And this is so critical. Now, I probably could just make a broad sweeping guess that all of us understand this for the most part. But it's interesting how in the nitty-gritty we can lose sight of this. And I do it in my home, and I know you probably do it in your home. There are times that I will turn to my wife and say, I'm just so shocked that that one is doing that. And she will say, what do you expect? Based on this, we're going to look at what God's view of man is. And of course, do you do that? I was about to say, you do the same thing. Do you? Okay, we'll just give her the benefit of the doubt. Probably she does that every now and then. But I probably do it more than her. Which, after we look at this and God's view of man, the opposite should be our thinking. Wow, I'm so surprised that they did something well here. Like, they obeyed me when I asked them to do that without arguing. They just, okay, Dad. Woohoo! Should be surprised. You know, surprised. Obviously, until they're in Christ. Now, I could have been exaggerating a little bit there, but nonetheless, you know what I'm talking about. Let's look at this. God's view of man, and this is countercultural. Very countercultural. So it doesn't matter where you go, whether you go back about 40 years or you look at it right now, the culture's view of man is that he's okay. He's okay. Yeah, we got some bad apples here and there, but for the most part, he's okay. But according to Scripture, man is mankind, humanity is not inherently good. Now, I don't know does your copy give you anything there, or is it blank space at that point? What?
Blank space.
Okay. Well, I'm not going to go through. There's a bunch of quotes from different psychologists and their views. Suffice it to say, because I got to summarize here, is that basically the idea is that man does not have an intrinsic wicked nature in rebellion against his Creator that influences everything else. Rather, that there are a lot of outside influences that determine how man is. Now, none of us would say that outside influences don't play a role in our children. Of course they do. If I come home and I'm railing at my kids, I'm going to give them ample opportunity to respond according to their sin nature, right? Or I could come home as a very loving parent, kind to them, and it will probably be a little more conducive for them not to lash out the way their inner person. I understand that. And there are a lot of other factors that could be played in that as well. But ultimately, and so I'm just going to skip on down to the second point here. Man is inherently evil. And this is foundational. We're going to look at some scriptures here. Tom, would you look at that heater and see if we're boiling back there or if it's just me? Because I feel like I'm boiling.
It says 74.
That's a little warm. Could you knock that down to maybe 69, for example? No. Fahrenheit. Kelvin. So the Bible gives clear evidence that everyone is a sinner. For example, Romans 3. Now, the whole section in Paul's argument of Romans 1 through 3, Paul lays this foundation so thoroughly to get to the latter part of Romans 3 where he introduces the gospel, which is what he said was his purpose in the beginning of the book. But nonetheless, Romans 10 through 3, verses 10 through 18, is this summary of man's condition. But verses 10 and 11 says this: as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. Now, that includes our children. Not one of my nine children is righteous. Not one of my nine children understands. Not one of my nine children is intrinsically seeking God. It would be an error in my thinking to assume that my children are just naturally seeking after God. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says my children are running away from God. That has to be foundational. You have to understand that. As sweet as they are, as warm as they can be when they crawl up in your lap and they just cuddle up with you, when they bring a little flower from outside, at the deepest level of their heart, understanding that heart is running from their Creator. That's foundational. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's so important for how we're going to seek to apply a remedy to what is actually in their heart. Sin affects the whole human being. So I want us to look at some of these scriptures. It affects the will. Somebody read John 8:34, and somebody else read Ephesians 2:1-3. John 8:34. Who's got that?
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin."
All right. Everyone who commits sin. Well, that's everybody right off the bat. What does it say about that person? They're free? They're slave. They're slave of sin. It owns them, a master. Ephesians 2:1-3. This gets a little more graphic.
"And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind."
Okay, so John 8:34 talks about slaves. Now we're dead. Our children are dead. They follow the world. They follow the prince of the world, the evil one himself, Satan. Right? And they are. What's the last verse say? Verse 3 say? What's that?
Gratifying the cravings of their...
Okay, so they're following something internal, and they're under the wrath of God, right? They're following internal cravings, and they're under wrath. That's not a real pretty picture of what is birthed before us. The little one, that needs to fix on our hearts and grip us. But not just that, their mind and their understanding. Somebody read Romans 8:7. So we have their will, their mind, and their understanding. Romans 8:7. Somebody read Romans 8:7. And somebody else read Ephesians 4:17.
This is Romans 8:7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it is not submit to God's law, and he cannot."
Okay, so we got a mind set on the flesh, so in Adam. But in that case, it's hostile to God. So now I have to look at my little children. This is what's going on inside. They're deep. The mind is actually set hostile to the Creator. What about Ephesians 4:17?
And the other point of that is they are not submissive.
Yeah, that's how it expresses itself, in defiance. Ephesians 4:17. Who's got that?
"Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds."
So notice the characteristic of the mind, again he characterizes the Gentiles there, is futility. We're starting to see here, there's a lot that we're up against here. Futility. The thinking is futile. When I look back at myself, yeah, that was me. Most of my thinking was pretty futile. Not just that, but it affects the affections and emotions. We're not going to look at this, but Romans 1:24-27 shows our culture's passions. So if we got a child, and within the culture, everything within them is going to get the ability to express itself. But then again, go to Galatians 5, because here it's characterized in our outward speech and our behavior. So, Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh," the deeds that are done by flesh, "are evident." And here's a list: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. That gets expressed really young. sorcery, enmity, strife, see the fighting, jealousy, I want what that one has, fits of anger, boy, that's early on, right? Rivalries, competition, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, all that to say is that there's no area or aspect of human nature that is not touched by sin. So all these internal components and then the external manifestation, it's all affected by sin. So the doctrine that we use to categorize this is total depravity. Now, we understand that not all sinners are equally evil. If you have enough children, you'll see that within your own home. You'll be like, you know, you seem to get into trouble a whole lot more than so-and-so. So, we understand that. And you respond to that difficult task really aggressively defiant, right? And then, as we look out in culture, we see this there, too. We know that there are people who express to a much greater degree. But that does not undermine the fact that every aspect of a human being, regardless of those things, is affected by sin. So I think they list there a book there as a recommended reading. This book by John MacArthur, I read this back in 1994, dating myself there. And it had such a tremendous... I haven't read it since then, so take this for what it is. But I just remember it had such a powerful impact on how I viewed a lot of things way back then, so I'm just giving you a shout out to that if you want to look at this. But that's essentially it, is that we now live in a much... This was in 1994, in reflection to the events, and some of you remember when Bill Clinton was in office and just all the radical stuff in our culture then. Oh, that looks so mild now, right? So we're that much further removed from some of the things that were coming to light even in that book there. But it's in this sinful condition that a child enters the world. So, I mean, just think about all this. This is what we're up against. That ought to cause us to say, okay, cute little things aren't going to fix this. Right? Number one. Number two, I need to take my role seriously. Number three, I really need to dig into God's Word and see what He has to say. And number four, I really need His help. And perhaps... highly likely, I need to be involved with some older parents who've been faithful at this so that they can help me to think through some things. Now, when Lori and I first got started parenting, we did that. We went after some people that had, you know, lived some years, done their time, and started really seeking them out. What are some things that we need to be taking into consideration? That is a wise thing to do from a biblical standpoint. That's just a little tidbit to throw out there for you. But if you can see this, right, as we have children, no child needs to be taught how to lie. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish. You don't have to teach them that. You don't have to teach a child how to do wrong or to rebel. Just give them a little time and it'll come right out, right? David says in Psalm 58, verse 3, that in the very womb the wicked are estranged, they're separated out from their Creator. So from the very beginning, in Psalm 51:5, he says, in my mother's womb I was conceived in iniquity. And he's not talking about that my mother was in a sinful relationship, but rather the conception itself brought forth with me my sinful nature. Already there. Everything that we looked at right here. So again, the fact that a child at times can think or speak or act in a way which is relatively good, praise God for those moments. However frequent they may be, does not undermine the truth that Scripture is portraying here. This is the rock hard. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that was the condition that you were in. We don't birth children that get immune to that. Every one of my children have proven to be a product of my wife and I. And we see those characteristics and go, ooh, wow, glad I passed that down to you. So sorry. So that's just the reality. That's what we're up against. Which means, and this is so important, every child is wholly fallen, and therefore they are wholly in need of redemption. That's the crux of this. Is that in our glorifying God, in our faithfulness, this has to be the front line of our sights. So, what does it mean for parents? We're missionaries. Not in the sense of going across a context of the ocean and that kind of sense, but we are on a mission with our children. So a child has to be shown from Scripture their sinful condition, and that no external works or behavior can earn salvation for that child. This has to be a theme that it just day after day after day through the years is on our heart. And then that child has to be taught to trust Christ as his only hope of salvation. In Genesis 8:21, in response to Noah's day, God said that the intent of man's heart, and this is very critical for us, is evil from his youth. Has that changed any? Where suddenly the intent of the heart is not evil from the youth? Look at James 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, notice in the context here about temptation, of course, verse 13 says, temptation is not a product of God. Rather, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, how? By his own desire. Inside me. Then, desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. It's deep down inside, and we're going to look at one of these appendices in just a second, but it's deep down inside of us, and deep down inside of a child is this whole cauldron of problems. And on the outside, when we see behavior manifesting itself a certain way, that is only giving us a window into the real issue. So-and-so stole so-and-so's toy, went over there, took it out of the hands. Mine! You took mine! No! Right? That's only something revealing all of this that we're talking about. Now, we look at that and go, okay, well, we know that's normal. Well, does it stop there? When people get adults, they still have that cauldron within them. They just express it differently. Right? So Proverbs 4:23, Solomon gives this counsel to his son. He says, you need to guard something. You need to watch over something with all diligence and at your heart. It's this inner world. So we're going to look at that in just a second. Somebody read Mark 7. Actually, let's just go there together. Mark 7. Now, brothers and sisters, I got to tell you, this is so important. I know we're talking about parenting, but this is everything. This is all ministry. This is evangelism. This is everything. This is teaching. Everything is right here. And if this is not, if this isn't, have your heart and your thinking in all spheres of ministry, it will have an effect. But look at Mark 7, verse 21. Well, back in verse 20, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart," the biblical language here, the heart of man, "come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting," desiring things that you should not be desiring, "wickedness, deceit," right? Deceit, that's just at the core. "Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, goodness, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. See that? That's in me, that's in you, that's in our children. That's our heart. I struggle with pride that wells up from within and causes me to do all kinds of things. And how I relate to people, how do I relate to myself? I struggle with envy. I struggle with evil thoughts. There's all kinds of disordered things that express themselves in our lives, but they come from within me. Circumstances may make it harder for me to keep the lid on, but they come from down here, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. So, in relationship to our children, this is the target. Now, I want us to go back to this appendix in the back, this heart diagram, or what is it, appendix 3. Because if you haven't thought about this, this might be helpful. Because you hear this, I mean, don't you see the word heart many times throughout Scripture? The heart, the heart, the heart, the heart. And my kids are always, I'll be talking to one of them, "Do you know why you did that? Because inside your heart," and one of them, smart aleck, might look at me and go, "What, the organ that pumps my blood inside of me did all that?" And I'm like, "No, that's not what I'm talking about. You know that's not what I'm talking about, smarty pants." But anyway, so here's a diagram, appendix 3. Notice what you see, two layers here. One is at the upper level, behavior. Now notice, that's a really small section on this page. Does everybody find that? Do you find that in your appendix there? Oh, you don't see it, huh? You just got pictured in my head then. All right, so behavior's at the top, and list some scriptures that point to that, and that's the realm of the outer man. That's what we can see. So deeds of the flesh, deeds done in the flesh. But then you see below that dotted line there is the inner man. And notice that's the, by proportion, what, about 85% of this page is the inner man. And so there's a picture there of a physical heart. I mean, not a physical heart, but a heart shape. And then underneath it is that I think is important for us to understand what the heart is. The mission control center. So what is the heart of man? It's the mission control center. And within that, of course, there's a lot of verses here that they've kind of added for you to go back and look at to help reference this. But within that, you see these different aspects of this mission control center. You see our thoughts, right? And then the intentions of our thoughts, maybe motives. Remember what Genesis said there, that the intent of his heart was only evil continually. You see the conscience, the mechanism within us that, you know, bells one way or the other based on how it's informed. Then our affections, our desires, our will, our emotions, all of this inner aspect of us. Notice, within this realm, according to what we looked at originally, sin has influenced all of these components. So that what Jeremiah puts out is that the heart is so infected and messed up and deceitful, you can't trust it. And then he says, you can't even know it. You can't even understand. Who can figure this thing out? Verse 10, Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and the mind." Which means we're going to have God's speaking to ever address our hearts and our children's hearts. And it goes both ways. Very often when I sit down with my kids, I'm going, okay, where is my heart in this? And if I'm not going, where is my heart in this? On the past of it, I'll look back and go, where did my heart go in that? Because how I responded to their sin became my sin in the midst of it. So that's why it's so important to understand this the heart. Parenting, the issue in parenting is primarily internal, dealing with the child's heart, not only his behavior. So that first book that I recommended to you guys, Shepherding a Child's Heart by whichever Tripp brother it is that wrote that one. Shepherding a Child's Heart, that's the essence of that. Our ministry as parents is to shepherd, to tend to help deal with that heart, to be an instrument to faithfully deal with that heart. So the parent's concern should be to help the child understand his sin through exposure to what? What can we bring before the child to be exposed to their sin at the heart level? The Word. Yeah, we can say Daddy said so. That is true. But we need to be able to back that up and say, this is what the Scripture says. What did you do? Now, as they get a little older, we can begin to say, why did you do what you did against the Scripture? This was not my instruction. This was God's instruction. So the child begins to work through that, and now it's a confrontation vertically, right? It begins to wrestle with their own hearts on a spiritual level. And then, of course, we help them to understand the tragic outcome of such sinfulness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. James 1 verse 15, when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. That's the end consequence of sin. Every time. Always. My kids have heard this so many times from me. And what produces death? Well, I don't think you got it yet, right? So I'm going to keep saying this. It does. It produces destruction. But that also, it doesn't just end there, but it leads to the cross of Christ. And it underscores the need for a Savior. See, this is a process. To lay this forth, addressing the heart. So that, right, we may have a very visibly rebellious child on the outside. Or, on the other side, and we know we got to deal with that one, but we may have a child who's very compliant. It just seems to always be able to do what we ask to do. Wow, did they escape depravity? Is that what happened? What do you think might be going on there if we have a very compliant child? What could be going on?
Your words are making a difference.
What's that?
Your words are making a difference.
Maybe. What's another possibility?
Inwardly, they might be doing the right things, but inwardly, their heart might not be right. But they also... pleasing self-righteousness, you know, thinking I can be good
and
better.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, obviously, something totally different could be going on the inside. Could be a pleasing mechanism. What else?
Use pride. I'm better than my sibling. Look, I always
obey
mom and dad.
Yeah.
There's always something.
Pride.
Salvation by works, you know. I'm going to do all this good stuff and God will love me.
All right. I'm gaining because of my whatever. However it looks. Any other thoughts?
People pleasing.
That'll serve you well for the rest of your life. Right? I mean, we all struggle with that. Anything else? Any other thoughts on that?
Even just being more of a follower, like, just so much more easily, you know, just do whatever anyone else says. And, you know, right now it's great when it's me telling them what to do.
Mm-hmm.
if they're just willing to do whatever anybody else says, when that becomes their peer group or someone else who's not a godly influence, you know, and they're just so easily swayed, it's not necessarily a positive thing.
Right. So we can see from this, Lord, give me wisdom with every single one of my children. However many we have, if it's one, if it's two, if it's ten, wherever in between, Lord, give me wisdom. Because this heart thing is always there. Sin has affected every part of their heart. This child, I can see, really visible. We need to deal with XYZ. This one is much more difficult. Lord, give me wisdom. Because as Scripture plays out, Jesus tells this parable of a situation where a father has two sons, right? One son throws himself three sheets to the wind in his rebellion, and all of his consequences are right there on the surface. The other son stays at home with daddy and even says, I've always done what you told me to do. And yet in the end, the heart was exposed that all that time it was for some other reason than his father's will. And that was exposed. He was angry at his father. How could you do this, right? So God, give us wisdom as we sort through how our children's hearts, and be very attentive to all the possible situations. This is where we need the Word of God to filter our thinking so that we can really evaluate. Where is this child on this spectrum? Where is this heart? So that we can address it, because they all need to be confronted with the Word, and they all need to be given the remedy that's in Christ. Because without that, doesn't matter how compliant, then there will be all kinds of things that will come out later, eventually. All that deceit and whatever was masked, that will eventually come out. When they're gone from our home, we'll see it. And there are plenty of parents who have seen that later in life. And, you know, that's something that Lori and I wrestle with. We understand where it is for those children of ours who are visibly rebellious. It's those who are pretty compliant that we get more concerned about, because we don't know. Sometimes we can see it and go ahead and address it. But it just brings the need for the gospel. So I know I got to move on here. Salvation, sanctification, that's the goal. Obviously, we can't control the result, but in just being faithful to the means that God gives us, and here's where we want to hone in on, is that as parents, He's given us means. We want to be faithful. God is at work. His will is behind us to help us, and He wants us to glorify Him in our role. So what are the means, which is letter B, God's directions to parents? After understanding God's view of man, we must look at the means, the directions He's given to us as parents. So Ephesians 6, verse 4, lays this out. And it's very important, I believe, the way he begins this address. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, negative, positive, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, if you go to Ephesians 6 and look at the... I don't know if that verse was written out for you or not in your... Was it? Yes, okay. If you go to Ephesians 6, though, of course, you ought to have at least verse 1 memorized so that you can teach your children. Selah is learning... Does she have that verse down yet, Lori? Pretty much. It's so cute when they finally geek it. Children, obey. You know, it's one word at a time. But eventually, they'll get there. But the verse 1 and 2, children, obey your, notice, parents, plural, in the Lord, for this is right. Then verse 2, honor your father and mother. Very specific. Both parents, and both parents are responsible. Both parents have a huge complementary unified force, as it were, in this endeavor. But notice what Paul does in verse 4. He addresses fathers. It's not negating the mother's role. She has the most time with children. And a wonderful. There's no doubt in my mind, so much of my children, you look at whatever might be there, is a reflection of my wife. And I'll be the first to say that. But ultimately, it is fathers. Now, granted, if there's not a father in the home or an unbelieving father, then it's all on the mother. And so that doesn't negate her role in this at all. But rather, the general pattern and what God's design is, look at what he says. Fathers, you're responsible for this bringing up. I may not have the primary active role. Obviously, if I'm gone all day long, I'm not the one carrying this out. But it's up to me to see that this is going on, and my wife is totally behind it, so I'm not like asking her to do anything she wants to do, but rather it's up to me. I'm just going to skip ahead and then come back to the rest of what he says here. Why does he address the father? Well, I think it's rooted in the headship of the home and the leadership aspect, but I think there's another component, because on the flip side of that, when you look at Adam's particular component of his sin in the garden relationally, is he just abdicated his role as leading and protecting at that moment. That was his job. God gave him the instruction. Sure, he passed it down to Eve, and sure, she's responsible, but the way the text seems is he's right there at close by. So he's abdicated his responsibility. And that's where our particular weakness is as men, to remain in that state. I've talked with my boys about this a lot. It is very natural for men to be irresponsible. It is very natural to just kind of go play and do other things in Adam. But that's not what God has called us to do. So dads, these are just some thoughts. Dads tend to neglect their duty. Dads tend to be timid in this area and they abdicate their role. Dads are directly accountable to God due to his structure of headship. Dads tend to think, now this we know this fleshes out, that their work is over when they arrive at home. But one of the best things for dads to do is when they're coming home or right before they go inside is to pray, Lord, help me to put on my mantle right now. And instead of entering into my home and saying, okay, I'm home, my day is over with, Lord, help me to get in here and to serve my home and to help it go the direction, to help my wife carry this out, so that my kids can see that I'm in this bringing up process. Now, that's what I believe is going on behind that address to fathers. But there are a couple of things we can note about this section. On the positive role, what are the directions to parents? Is that, and this is a little bit grammatical here, but that's okay. This bringing up is in the active voice, which means we have an act parent. The particular fathers here have to be active in bringing up children. If we're passive, we're going to leave it to something else. Video games, TV, I'm not making any comment about whether you should have those. I'm just saying that our role in response to those things, the culture, the church, well, the church will take care of it. No, the address is to fathers, and verses 1 and 2 already included parents, mother and father there. So it's active. I have to be active in my role in parenting. That's crucial. Fathers, parents, get in it. Step into it. Step right into this. Second of all, the tense is present, and I believe it's pointing out the fact that this is continuously bringing them up, which means, like we've already stated, if we have a child, for us in America, we're looking at least 18 years here. Right? So the next 18 years, guess what? I'm engaged. If I default here, then most likely the process is going to be shortchanged, right? So I know that's hard, and if you have multiple children, now you're looking at more than 18 years. But that's what it is to be faithful to the means, is that I'm looking at a long-term goal of evangelizing, hopefully discipleship, if they're responding to Christ, engaging their hearts. 18 years. I'm going to engage your heart for 18 years. Lord, give me wisdom. For 18 years, continuously. Now, when we look at Scripture, can you think of any examples of a father who was passive in regard to his children?
Eli.
David with his sons, right? Boy, it's just not a pretty picture on the other side. So you look at 2 Samuel 13, 2 Samuel 15, 1 Kings 5, Eli, the first part of 1 Samuel, right? Where things go radically south by not dealing with things in the home. Yeah, David, think about all the, so success in other areas does not equal necessarily success in the realm of parenting, right? Because if, and this is very common, dads may be really good at work and then come home and for some reason, I mean, they can lead a whole company at work, have all this following, or maybe even in ministry, which is terrible because actually the qualification for ministry is that you're already doing this in your home, but we know it can happen. So there's a lot of things that can get in the way of us engaging this. And if a father is in the home but not in the home, he's absent from it really, it leaves the mom with all of that. And that obviously weighs on her and the children see through it. Of course, the opposite can be said as well. If a father is really wanting to engage and yet the wife is saying, now I want to go do my thing, that can have tremendous effects as well, right? So that's why it's so important that this be a unified front. But notice, not only that, is that the father addressed as the, he's got to be the lead in this, taking the lead in it, and the both of them together going after it. Not only is it an active role, not only is it continuous, but notice, this is an imperative. It's actually a command. Bring them up. Bring them up. Parents, fathers, bring them up. Do this. Engage this. So if we look back at Matthew 28, the last component of making disciples, verse 20, what does it say? Somebody tell me. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and what? Teach them what? To observe all that I've commanded you. This is part of the all. So this is not an option for us. Rather, this is something, when we signed on to following Christ, this is also what he had in mind. Parenting is part of observing all that Jesus commanded us. Beth, yeah, real quick, and then I'm going to finish one thing.
Just one of the things, I think a basic thing, you have is in Mark 7, and it talks about Isaiah prophesying people who honor with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They worship in vain, but their teachings are rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God and holding on to the traditions of men. I think one of the basic questions, when you look at what's on the board, that we have to ask ourselves every day, is when I, as a parent, do anything with my child, is it because I want my kid to, or is it because God says this is what he wants? And am I showing my child how to go to God, or am I saying all the right things, but I'm taking the place of God in my kid's life because I'm teaching him what I think instead of taking him to what God says. And I think that's a really normal bent for parents. You think you've got it, and you haven't really gone through how much of what my child raising is the tradition of man, or my family culture, and how much of it is God, and how much am I trying to get my kid to respect me instead of taking him to the respect of God. How many times when he acts rebelliously is my heart breaking over his independence from God instead of over his disobedience with me? And I think we forget that very basic issue of our independence from God, having the traditions, having the honoring of the lips, but not actually turning to God for wisdom, because we think we can do it independently. I've got this, God.
Mm-hmm.
I know what to do here, God. And in, every time we do that, instead of turning to God, we're also teaching our kid independence. If we, our hearts grieve and we cry and we take them to prayer with us, that's much more effective than having the right words to say to them.
Right. You know, that is a really important point, because if we back that up to when we look at the foundation there, right? If we take our roles as husband and wife and where we are there in our commitments, those first priorities, our commitments to family life, our commitments to the church, our commitments to evangelism. If we take that approach, not the positive side Beth was saying there, but the other side, if we take, okay, I got this, just how I'm thinking through my tradition, whatever was handed to me on any one of those areas, right, it falls apart. And the same is true in our parenting, which I would just submit to each of you. One of the most helpful things you could do would be to think, okay, let me set aside what all the world says about parenting. And let me start with a fresh slate. What has God said? Let me bring this in. And by faith, I'm going to walk out and say, I'm going to take you at your word with how you say to interact here with my children. Obviously, we back that up with my wife, in my roles, all of these things. With church, because you may have a warped idea. Because remember, this was all part of it. That's the best thing for you. Every word of God proves true. And so in the nitty-gritty moments, my reaction may be from how I watched it happen. And undoubtedly, every single one of us, we have some of this in us. We saw how mom and dad did with us. And we may say as much as we want, I don't ever want to do that. But the default under pressure will be to go back to that kind of stuff. And those are the things that we need to be able to peel back and say, okay, does this line up with what God has said? If not, I need to get it out. I don't care how much my dad or mom says this is the way it should be, or our culture says this is the way it should be. I want to come simply with it and say, Lord, this is how you say to interact, and bring that to bear on our children. And crying out before them, agonizing over their hearts, realizing that, yeah, Johnny did such and such because of, but there's a much deeper issue and it's all tangled up in this. And so I need to ask, God, help me to bring your word to bear on this. Because even if I get Johnny to all of a sudden line up and walk straight, nothing has really gone to the heart level, right? So that's really important for us to peel this back. And in the process, if we can stand confidently, I have these resources given to me by God, and I don't see the end yet, but I'm going to walk by faith following Him in these areas and leave the results to Him. Right? Isn't that safer ground than to just go, you know, what's the culture say on this? Now, that does not mean that we don't go to other believers and say, hey, can you shed light on, I have such and such situation here. Can you bring some biblical wisdom to bear on this? One more thing, Beth, and I'm going to pray. Yeah.
I think that's what you started with. If we learn to ask ourselves moment by moment, am I pleasing myself
right.
in parenting? Or am I pleasing God in this decision and this action that I'm taking right now? And we forget about saying that so often. It's mm-hmm. just, I'm going to do the right thing. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes.
Right.
Yeah. Am I pleasing God? And maybe that means I have to take a time out and go to my room and pray.
Yep.
But if we aren't asking that question, am I pleasing God? And if we can't back up the rules that we're giving our kids with Scripture, then something's wrong.
Right. Yep. And I'll just be honest with you guys. I'm growing in these things right now. I mean, my wife could even testify some of these same things that I'm doing, like you said, on something. I'm backing up and I'm going, I need to go pray to make sure I'm right before we have this conversation or deal with this. So let me pray, and then we'll just pick up right here next time. Father, thank you so much for your word and your patience with us. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who works your word into our hearts. I pray that you'd help us this week to apply these things. Help us to cry out to you for help and to keep on digging in your Scriptures and learning from each other and from other parents and teachers who've faithfully gone before us. I pray that you give us grace in this. In Jesus' name, amen.